Door to Section 84 for just a minute. I want to talk to you about something called the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood. Now, that's something that we talk a lot about the church, but I'd like to share with you that the way we're teaching it, the way we teach it, I've done this for 30 years, is incorrect. We're not teaching it correctly. And I'd like to point out a couple of things to you and show you how subtle just a few little words will change things. So it's Section 84, and it starts at verse 33. The Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood that we quote is verses 33 through 39. You see in verse 39 it says, this is according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. Actually, it goes all the way down to verse 43 in order to get a feel for it. So, the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood, anytime a young man is going to receive the Melchizedek priesthood, he's interviewed by his bishop and his stake president, and they go over with him what's called the doctrine of the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood, and they quote verses 33 through 39. But I'd like to share with you that what we're quoting isn't what this scripture is teaching. And we don't do it maliciously. We just are not looking carefully. This, I believe, is one of those examples of where we have not done well in preserving what God restores. And we allow the precepts of man and the traditions of the fathers to come in and alter what God reveals. It's very, very, and I'm not finding fault, because this is something that is so extraordinary that whenever God reveals himself to man, immediately, all of the powers of the earth do everything they can to alter and change that revelation. And so it becomes a great challenge to successfully preserve God's revealed word. So what Joseph received from God, we ask ourselves the question, how well have we preserved that in the doctrinal purity that Joseph gave it to us? And here's one of those examples. And again, I'm not finding fault. I don't want to do that. I just want to point out to you that we need to be careful. This, again, is evidence, brothers and sisters, of not putting your trust in man. We all of us need to come to a point where we put our trust in the Lord and seek personal revelation and the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, in any other way, anything short of that, we're in jeopardy to one degree or another. Remember, Section 45 says that the only ones who will survive the coming days up to and into the second coming of Christ are those who've done two things. Number one, have received the truth. That's your first criterion. And number two, taken the Holy Spirit for their guide. Anything else is not from God, is not coming from God. This is his word in the scripture. You want to make it from 2016 through the second coming and have an inheritance in the millennial world, those are the two things we've got to do. Receive the truth and take the Holy Spirit for your guide. So here's an example of something that we teach as doctrine, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are we receiving the truth? Or have we missed it a little bit? Are we a little bit off the mark? And because we're off the mark, does it alter the end result? Which is what we want, is to have a relationship with the Father and the Son. So verse 33, and I'm just going to point out a couple things to you. It says, whoso is faithful unto the obtaining of this part right here, these two priesthoods. Now, this verse is telling you that we're talking about two priesthoods. In the previous verses, those two priesthoods are Aaronic, which is the lesser preparatory priesthood, and Melchizedek, which is the everlasting priesthood and the higher priesthood. So here it says, whoso's faithful unto the obtaining of these two, and I want you to pay attention to the two priesthoods of which I have spoken, and the magnifying their calling are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They, those who receive these two priesthoods, become the sons of Moses. That's Melchizedek. And of Aaron, that's Aaronic, and the seed of Abraham, and the church, and the kingdom, and the elect of God. Period. Now stop right there. Now we're not going to go into what it means to be sanctified and have your bodies renewed. I just want to point out that verse 33 and 34 are talking about two priesthoods. Agreed? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now look at verse 35. Now it's a whole different ballgame, and here's where we mess up. Also, all they who receive this priesthood. Now we're talking about something different. We've gone from two priesthoods now to one. And everybody, myself included, for 30 years of teaching this, missed that. I have read these verses hundreds of times and taught them hundreds of times and missed that distinction. So now in verse 35, we're talking about something differently. We're talking about something that is different from the two priesthoods mentioned in 33 and 34. 35, all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth my Father. And he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore, all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. And this is according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. Now, in these verses, we're talking about three priesthoods. Not two, three. We're talking about 2 and 33 and 34. And we're talking about another order of priesthood. Remember last week we talked about, when you talk about priesthood, you have to talk in terms of orders. The Aaronic order, the Melchizedek order, the order after the Son of God, the priesthood order after Enoch, the Melchizedek, the order of the Son of God after Melchizedek, etc., etc. Now watch, this priesthood that we're talking about goes on in verse 44, in verse 40. Therefore, those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which ye cannot break, neither can it be moved. Now, we're okay thus far. Now, what we teach in the church, brothers and sisters, is that that young elder, that 19-year-old that's being interviewed to receive the Melchizedek priesthood, that this all pertains to that ordination that he's about to receive under the hands of his stake president, his bishop, or his father, or some other Melchizedek priesthood bearer that can track his lineage back to Peter, James, and John through the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon, which every Melchizedek priesthood bearer in the church today can do. This order of the priesthood does not come down through mortal hands. This order of the priesthood that we're talking about from verse 35 through 40 is an order of the priesthood that comes under God's hand. This is the highest, holiest order of the Melchizedek priesthood. It's called patriarchal. Here's the part that throws every... If you stop right there, you could probably get by with this, but verse 41 throws a monkey wrench in the whole work. And we never go to verse 41, so therefore nobody ever asks or challenges the idea of the way we teach the oath and covenant. Verse 41. Whoso breaketh this covenant. Now, the way we teach it, that's from verse 33 through 40. The way I'm teaching it is from verse 35 to verse 40. Whoso breaketh this covenant after he has received it and altogether turneth therefrom. Look at this. Shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world, nor in the world to come. Now, are we talking about a young man who receives the Melchizedek priesthood from his stake president or his bishop or his father, and then goes inactive, becomes a son of perdition? Because that's what verse 41 is talking about. You're just described a son of perdition. There is no way that verse 41 can refer to the oath and covenant of the priesthood, the way we teach it in the church.
Well, because a 16-year-old cannot a 16-year-old cannot take that kind of responsibility. The Lord wouldn't put that kind of responsibility on him, number one.
Well, a 16-year-old is still in the Aaronic priesthood, but let's take it up to a 19-year-old that's been tutored in Aaronic priesthood and is now ready to be ordained an elder. Receive the Melchizedek priesthood, have it confirmed, and then be ordained an elder. And then let's say that missionary, if under that circumstance, every returned missionary that leaves the church and goes inactive and turns against the church and breaks his covenant becomes a son of perdition, according to verse 41. It can't be.
Even if they were 40 and 50 and 60.
Yeah, even if it can't be. So there has to be something else that we're teaching here and that we're missing. Now let's look at verse 42. Woe unto those who come not unto this priesthood. Notice it's not the two mentioned in 33, it's one. So all of, from verse 35 through to verse 42 is talking about the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood that doesn't come by man, but comes under the hand of God and is administered by an oath under his hand. It's what is called, this priesthood is without mother and father, without beginning of days or end of years, and is everlasting. And the reason it's an everlasting priesthood is because it's administered by him who is everlasting. So why do I show you this? Let's go back to verse 42. Woe unto those who come not unto this priesthood which ye have received, and which I now confirm upon you who are present this day by mine own voice. Now there's another thing you want to triple underline. This isn't something that's happening in an institution. This isn't something that's happening by mortal men laying fleshy hands on another person's head. This is coming by revelation under the direction of God's own voice. And there's an ordination here where God lays his hands on these men and ordains them to the priesthood, to this priesthood. By mine own voice out of the heavens, and even as I have given the heavenly hosts and mine angels charge concerning you, I now give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves and give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. From Adam up to Moses, and from Moses up to Jesus Christ, but particularly from Adam up to Moses. If you'll notice in the temple, we make the Old Testament tied into two sections. From Adam up to Moses, and from Moses to Christ. Do you remember that? They offered up the first fruits of the field and the firstlings of the flock, which continued until the death of Christ, which ended sacrifice by the shedding of blood. You remember that statement? Why is the Old Testament broken up into two parts? Why do we go from Adam to Moses? Because from Adam to Moses, there was only patriarchal priesthood on the earth. Now you can see that referred to in section 84. Let me just give you an example of it. Section 107 shows that this priesthood was designed to be handed down from father to righteous son, patriarchal. And that priesthood that was there from Adam up to Moses is something that God was about to restore through the prophet Joseph Smith. This is the priesthood that you talk about and the order you enter into in the temple. This order of the priesthood that we're talking about here is not administered in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You have to go through the church to qualify, but it is temple-centered. Now go over to section 50 and let me show you what the blessings of this priesthood are. So I show you that just as an example of this is something that every Sunday throughout the world is taught thousands of times in priesthood meetings and in interviewing and preparing men to receive the Melchizedek priesthood. We're teaching this, and we stop at verse 39, because if you go to verse 40 and 41, it raises questions that you can't answer. But that's all a part of that same thing. Go to section 50, and let me show you this patriarchal priesthood that comes under the hand of God himself. Section 50, verse 17. We've talked about this a little bit, so we'll go over it quickly. Verily I say unto you, he that is ordained of me, Take that literally. That doesn't mean ordained by my servants or ordained by my authorized ministers. It's ordained by me. And then go to verse 26. He that is ordained of God. Take that literally. That God is laying his hands on your head and ordaining you. That's the priesthood we're talking about here in section 84, that if you turn against this, you become a son of perdition. So it's obviously not what we usually teach. Now here's the blessings. Look at the power involved in this order of the priesthood. Verse 26. The same is appointed to be the greatest, notwithstanding he is the least and the servant of all. Whoever receives this ordination from God has the title of the greatest. 27. Wherefore, because he has the title and is appointed to be the greatest, wherefore, he is a possessor of all things. Now think about that for just a minute. That obviously isn't talking about a 19-year-old being ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood in the church. A possessor of all things. That's number one. Number two. All things are subject unto him both in heaven and on earth. The life and the light, the spirit and the power sent forth by the will of the Father through Jesus Christ his Son. Now that's the power associated with this order of the priesthood that comes under the hand of God. That if you turn against this, you commit the unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost. And your destination is outer darkness, a son of perdition. 28, but no man is possessor of all things except he be purified and cleansed from all sin. And if you are purified and cleansed from all sin, you shall ask whatsoever you will in the name of Jesus, and it shall be done. But know this, it shall be given unto you what you shall ask. And as you're appointed to be the head, the Spirit shall be subject unto you. In other words, you have the power of God. Would you like to see an example of where a man received this priesthood and what he was able to do with it in the Book of Mormon? Let's go to Helaman chapter 10. Now this is Nephi. Book of Mormon, Helaman 10. Now look at your chapter heading and you get an idea of a man who has priesthood that is not like what we talk about in the church. Just look at the chapter heading. The Lord gives Nephi the sealing power. Now this sealing power that Nephi has here is not the same sealing power that we see used in the temples. There are different kinds of sealing powers. There's not just one. There are different orders and different levels of that. Notice that it says he is empowered to bind and loose on earth and in heaven. He commands the people to repent or perish. And look at this. The Spirit carries him from congregation to congregation. This is all because this man has received this order of priesthood and ordination under the hands of God. So now let's look at it and see what it says. Verse 2. As Nephi went his way towards his own house, pondering upon the things which the Lord had shown him, it came to pass, as he was thus pondering, being cast down because of the wickedness of the people of Nephites, their secret works of darkness, their murderings, their plunderings of all manner of iniquities, it came to pass, as he was thus pondering in his heart, behold, a voice came unto him, saying, who do you think this is speaking to him? Is this his state president or bishop? This is God. Blessed art thou, Nephi. Now notice he doesn't see God at this point. This is something we've talked about. He hears a voice came unto him. This is called the more sure word of prophecy. It's also making your calling and election sure, and it is the key that opens the door for you to have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the second comforter. This precedes all that, and it goes right along with this priesthood that we're talking about. Blessed art thou, Nephi, for those things which thou hast done. For I have beheld how thou hast with unwearyingness declared the word which I have given unto thee unto this people. Thou hast not feared them. Thou hast not sought thine own life, but hast sought my will and to keep my commandments. And now, because thou hast done this with such unweariness, behold, I will bless thee forever. That is Nephi's calling and election made sure. He has now obtained from the voice of the Lord directing him a promise of eternal life. And with that promise comes the promise of an inheritance in the celestial world with the Father and the Son. Now you say, where are you getting that from? All that from, Brother Stroud? Well, I'm taking many sources and many scriptures and many words of the prophets now and putting that all into one place and telling you that what's happening here embodies all of that. I will bless thee forever, semicolon. I will make thee mighty in word and in deed, in faith, in works, yea. Look at this. Even that all things, remember section 50? Possessor of all things in heaven and earth, all things are done. All things shall be done unto thee according to thy word, comma, and here's your key why. Why is Nephi able to have obtained such tremendous power? Because thou shalt not ask that which is contrary to my will. There's your key. Now, when we get up to a point in our progression where the Lord can say that or similar things like this about and to us, we will find the same opportunities, privileges, and blessings bestowed and endowed upon us because he is no respecter of persons. How does a person get to a point where God says, I will give you all of my power because I know you won't ask anything contrary to my will. How do you get to a point like that? You have to be tried and proven in the furnace of affliction and the crucible of fire. There is no other way. God has to know that he can trust you. Because remember, brothers and sisters, if Nephi, who receives this now, here's the whole picture. We're pulling section 84 together. If Nephi receives this and altogether turns from this covenant, these promises, and these privileges, what is his fate? He becomes a son of perdition. This is what constitutes committing the unpardonable / unforgivable sin. Now look at verse 6. Thou art Nephi, and I am God. I declare it unto thee in the presence of mine angels that you shall have power over this people and shall smite the earth with famine, with pestilence, destruction, according to the wickedness of this people. 7. I give unto you power that whatsoever you shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and thus shall you have power among this people. And you read the rest of the story and you can see that he was faithful and true to everything that had been given to him. This man here was translated. Nephi obtained translation and was translated up into the city of Enoch.
What I find interesting is when the people become so wicked that he asked the Lord to send a famine because he doesn't want those people destroyed by the sword because thou shalt not kill, right?
Interesting.
So,
yeah.
Righteousness off.
Interesting. He had the power to do that without asking the Lord to intervene. He could do that. This also shows the great humility and the lowliness of heart and the meekness of this man. This is the great example for all of us priesthood brethren. This is what we're doing. So you get a feel for what we're saying here, brothers and sisters, that everything, we now kind of conclude our discussion on priesthood, that when you go to the temple, you're entering into a whole new realm of things, a whole new paradigm of gospel living, a whole new level of spiritual excellence that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints prepares you to receive. And everything in the temple is designed to move men and women toward this higher family order of the priesthood, where men become kings and women become queens. Men become priests and women become priestesses, fathers and mothers. This is the launch pad to become like the Elohim. The Elohim are men and women who live in the highest degrees of exaltation and are heavenly fathers and heavenly mothers. That's the Elohim. We are their children. Telestial worlds, like this one, are the schoolhouses / schoolrooms of the children of the gods. We're in school. A test is being administered, and we're in the midst of it. Any questions or comments on that order of the priesthood? And it's my feeling that Joseph had in mind the desire to move us in his restoration, to move us into this, what he called the ancient order of Adam, or the order after the Ancient of Days. When he first administered the endowment in Nauvoo in May of 1843, he called that whole experience the order after the Ancient of Days. It was Adamic. It was nothing to do with the New Testament church. It was something much more ancient, something much more significant of a higher order, something designed to move you quicker into the presence of God and redeem you from the fall. Now, when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them out of bondage with an outstretched arm, his desire was to take that whole nation of former slaves and bring them to the temple and introduce them into the initiatory / endowment and to administer it himself to them on Mount Sinai. Okay? So Moses was commanded by God, and you can read this in Exodus 19 and 20 all the way through to 23. If you want to read it, Exodus 19 through 23. And then he's talking about it also in section 84, alludes to it. Moses was commanded by God to prepare this whole nation, to sanctify them, take 3 days to sanctify them, wash their bodies, wash their clothes. There were to be no sexual relations between the husbands and wives. They were to put up a barrier around the mountain. They were not to go past the barrier unless commanded to do so. And on the third day, he was to bring them up there, and the God of heaven would come down in their midst, and they would see him face to face. This was designed to be a mass national second comforter experience. The only thing similar to that we read about is in 3 Nephi, where 2,500 people at the Bountiful Temple had this experience. But it's estimated that the children of Israel here were anywhere from 1.5 million to 3 million people. Now take the children out, you still got a huge number, and he wanted to bring them into the presence of God. And God told him to prepare them to do it. It was a desire. So the day comes, they go up the bounds, the little wall that's around the base of the mountain, and the Lord comes down in a smoke and a fire, there's earthquake, the whole mountain is trembling, and that scared the heck out of the people, and they ran and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "We don't want to see him. You go talk to him, and then tell us what he said." As a result, the Lord took Moses and the patriarchal higher order of Melchizedek priesthood out of their midst, and gave them a lesser preparatory priesthood and a law of performances and ordinances. They failed the test. Now, here's a question. Are we much better than that? Because guess what? We don't want to do anything. We tell our leaders, "You'll go talk to him and tell us what he said." Instead of us going to the Lord and claiming our right to have these experiences. We cut ourselves off by telling our leaders, you go talk to him and then tell me what he said. And that's what we do as a church. I believe that's one of the reasons why in 1832, the Lord said the whole church was under condemnation because they treat lightly the things which they've received. And this vanity and unbelief has condemned the church, even all the children of Zion. Something to think about. We look at our ancient ancestors, the children of Israel, and say, how could they be so stupid? How could they make such a... Why did they do what they did? And we need to stop and say, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we falling into the same traps that they do?
Is this priesthood, when it's bestowed upon you, is that in the temple? Is it actual sealing or, an actual ordination in the temple?
The persons that I know who have received this ordination have not received it in a temple. It can be done in a temple. Certainly God can do it wherever he wants. But it's not limited to a temple. I know of one person who's received this priesthood ordination under the hands of the Savior, and it was done in a wilderness area, in a solitary place, away from man and his polluted feet. So, the Lord, it's just not... This is another example of where we want something like this to be done at a certain point, but the Lord can do it whenever and wherever he sees fit. And it certainly can be done in a temple. There's no reason why it could not be done. Any thoughts or comments on that? Now, last thing I'd like to do, all of this priesthood and this higher priesthood is tied in with the doctrine of making your calling and election sure. And the prophet Joseph Smith said this, I beseech all of you to go on to perfection and seek deeper and deeper into the mysteries of God and make your calling and election sure. That was his admonition to all of the brothers and sisters of the church. Now, calling and election made sure is not limited to priesthood. Priesthood, it's my feeling, this is Mike Straub, women don't need priesthood. Men need priesthood because it is a schoolmaster, it's a tutor. It is an instrument to help us become basically what women already are by nature. Now, that's not to say that there are not women who make mistakes, but by nature, women are holy. I was teaching this the other day that anciently all covenants were made by the shedding of blood. This ancient priesthood order that we're talking about, covenants were entered into and there was blood shed. I want you to think about a woman sheds her blood monthly. And that blood is shed in behalf of another person. It has to do with life. A woman sheds blood monthly. There's a great lesson in this. A woman gives up everything, even her own identity and name, when she enters into a marriage relationship. Men don't do this. A woman's whole life is a life of sacrifice. There is never a time where if she's doing what her nature persuades her to do, she sacrifices her life, all of her life. And the token of that sacrifice is the monthly shedding of blood. It's a token. Priesthood, brethren, is designed to help us come to a point of holiness by sacrificing, which is difficult for a man. By nature, men do not sacrifice easily. We have to learn this process, and priesthood is the instrument and channel through which God reveals himself and gives us keys and helps and gifts to help us become holy and without spot. Now, why do I say this about women and men? To go to the temple and the initiatory for women is significantly different than the initiatory for men. Significantly different. If you haven't ever made a comparison, the next time you go to the temple and you're in the celestial room or you're in a holy place there, you talk to your husband or your wife about the wording in the initiatory. Ask them about it. It's significantly different. And so we have this. So women can also have their calling and election made sure. Priesthood is not required in order to obtain this. Women are not required to be married to a man in order to have their calling and election made sure. It's an individual, private, intimate experience between the man or woman and his or her Savior. And it comes as a result of being tested and tried and proven to see if God can trust you. The first step is for you to get to a point where you trust Him, which is a major hurdle for us in this world. It's like the Doctrine and Covenants says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy path. Excuse me, not Doctrine and Covenants in the Old Testament. Proverbs. It is difficult for us to trust what we don't see. But you have to be able to trust God before He can put you in a position where He can find out if He can trust you. So this trust is on both sides. Go ahead.
Doesn't he already know He can trust us or not trust us? Meaning, He knows all things.
He knows all those things, so basically it's you finding out for you, isn't it?
You what?
It's you finding out. This is about you. You're right. He knows everything about you. But
yeah.
You're finding out. So you have to be able to put yourself in a position where He can extend promises and blessings to you, and then you can have those come into your life to be sanctified and redeemed. Good point, Sharon. Good point. Now, let me just say this, that you can make your calling and election sure in at least two different ways. One is through a priesthood ordinance that's performed in the temple. Go to section 132, though, and let me show you something that we sometimes don't teach quite right. Section 132, verse 7. You'd be surprised how many members of the church there are who think that once they have had a temple marriage sealing in temple, that is binding. Once the ordinance is performed, that ordinance now is binding in life and in death, and that they'll be husband and wife in and after the resurrection of the dead. All of these ordinances are conditional. All of them are conditional. So when you were married in the temple, the sealer pronounced blessings. The blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessings of kingdoms, thrones, principalities, powers, dominions, exaltations, etc. But we don't hear the last little step. All of these blessings I pronounce upon you according to your faithfulness. That's the condition. Which means that if you walk out of the temple and within a week you're not faithful to the ordinances and covenants, you have no temple marriage. It's conditional up and until the Holy Ghost places a seal on that marriage ordinance. Now that's in verse 7. So let's go to section 132, verse 7. There are so many members of the church that feel that once the ordinance is performed, that's all there is to it. I know of a lady that I've tried to get ready to go back to the temple. She went once and received her endowment blessings and figured that that was all that was necessary. And she immediately came back home and shortly went inactive and didn't go back to church. So she became active long enough to get her temple recommend, go and get her endowment blessing, and then went back and resumed her former lifestyle of inactivity. She felt that all the promises, all the blessings that she'd heard in the initiatory in the temple and the endowment allegory were hers because she'd been there. She just couldn't fathom that it's conditioned upon your faithfulness, that it didn't even happen. I've had people look me in the face and argue until they're blue in the face and say that's wrong. Verse 7, here's the law. Here it is, right from the Lord's own mouth. Verily I say unto you that the conditions of this law are these. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligation, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations. Here we go. that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now skip to the end of verse 7. All contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. There it is. So all ordinances, vows, contracts, conditions, obligations, connections, performances, associations, unless they are sealed / ratified by the Holy Spirit of promise, have no power and are not in effect and void when that man or woman die. So what we're trying to do here, brothers and sisters, is to take our ordinances that we've entered into and so live our lives, all of our life, so that when we leave this life, we have the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise is a function of the Holy Ghost. So you can lie to men, you can lie to apostles, you can lie to prophets, you can lie to bishops and stake presidents, and you can get away with that, but you cannot lie to the Holy Ghost. That's why the Holy Ghost has to seal these ordinances, because any other way, it can be deceived, but you can't deceive the Holy Ghost. So we want to live lives so that when we breathe our last breath, we're what Elder Ballard used to say, safely dead. Safely dead, which means our covenants are in effect. If you die within your covenant and you've been faithful and true, then the Holy Ghost places that seal, seals that ordinance that is now in effect after your death and in eternity. So there is an ordinance that's performed in the church called the second anointing. When you go through the temple for the first time, you go into the initiatory and you receive a washing and a first anointing. Then you go into the endowment and you're instructed in an allegory form. In the endowment it says this, brothers and sisters, if you are true and faithful, the day will come when you'll be chosen, called up, and anointed. That's said after you're anointed. You've already been anointed in the initiatory. You're now hearing this after that anointing took place. So you're now talking about a second anointing. Chosen, called up, and anointed, kings and queens, priests and priestesses, whereas you are now anointed only to become such. That's your first one. The second anointing is an ordinance that declares you a king and a priest, a queen and a priestess, and gives you what the church calls, what the Lord calls, the fullness of the priesthood. That also is a calling and election made sure ordinance. That's performed in the church, in the temple, under the direction of the president of the church, and can be performed by the first presidency, members of the 12, and I believe members of the first quorum of 70. I'm not sure of that, but I know the first presidency and the 12. Temple presidents don't perform that. Mission presidents don't perform that. It was done in the Salt Lake Temple for years and years in the Holy of Holies in the Celestial Room, and the president of the church performed that ordinance. Every temple, brothers and sisters, it used to be there were only two temples that had a Holy of Holies where these ordinances we're talking about, second anointing ordinances, were performed. The state presidents had two recommend books. They had a recommend book that recommended you for your first time to the temple. And then the state presidents had a second recommend book that would recommend you to go back to the temple and receive your second anointing blessings. And for years and years, the state president interviewed and held those interviews. Then later on, as the church got larger, then the recommend process for the second anointing was refined and came under the direction of the first presidency and the president of the church. And you received an invitation. And by the way, the second anointing blessings are only given to husbands and wives. These blessings are not administered to individual men and women. They are husband and wife ordinance. So every endowment that you go into and you hear, if you're true and faithful, the day will come, is referring to some future day now from that day that you're in the temple. At some future day, you'll be invited to come back to the temple and receive the rest of the endowment blessings.
But the Savior also does second anointing.
Yes, I'm going to come to that. You're exactly right. Now, here's the thing we want to remember. Go back to section 132, verse 7. It says, all contracts, bonds, obligations. Notice the word all covenants. That includes the second anointing covenant. You can go into the temple and have this ordinance performed. But unless it is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, just like your temple marriage, it is of no efficacy in and after the resurrection of the dead. It's an ordinance, like all other ordinances, that was conditional. And what's the condition? The condition is it has to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the condition. If it's not done, you've just had an ordinance performed in a holy place, but it has no power in eternity until ratified by the Holy Ghost. Is that okay? These ordinances, as I understand, are still being performed, but on a limited basis throughout the church. It's not something that's generally being done. However, even though the Holy of Holies was found in only two temples for the first 100+ years of the church restoration, and that was in the Salt Lake Temple and in the Manti Temple, if you wanted to receive your second anointings, you had to make a trip to Salt Lake City and then later on to Manti, because that's where Holy of Holies were, where these ordinances were performed. Every temple in the church today has within it a place that's under lock and key. It's a small room, and only the temple president and general authorities hold the key to that little room. It's a little closet. Now, that little closet is not the Holy of Holies. That little closet contains furnishings that are necessary in order to perform these ordinances, which are similar to your first initiatory, but are the conclusion. They are the concluding ordinance. The sealing room that contains that closet that is locked is the Holy of Holies for that temple when so dedicated. Those of us who go to the Snowflake Temple, it is the north sealing room, the large one. And if you look down in the corner of that room, you'll see a door, and it's a locked door. When you see that, I went to the Manhattan Temple. I've been to temples all over the world. And I walk around and look at the various sealing rooms until I can find the room that has that little closet with that locked door. And that room can and does function when so dedicated as the Holy of Holies for the performance of these second anointing blessings. And every temple that's built has that facility set up to do that. It's my feeling that we're not doing that generally, but the church is certainly prepared for that to become more general application among the membership than it is now. Now, in closing, Sherry brings up this. These same blessings, these same promises, these same ordinations, these same bestowals and endowments that are incorporated with the ordinance of the second anointing can be performed by God Himself with you personally. When you receive the more sure word of prophecy and you converse with the Lord through the veil and then you enter into His presence with the second comforter, you've received all that there is to receive. The interesting side of this is that when God administers this to you, there is no condition. There is no need for the sealing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is already there and has prepared you and taken you into the presence of God who performs His ordinance. So it is in effect. And if you sin against that, you become a son of perdition if you're male. So there are at least two ways that these higher ordinances and blessings of the Melchizedek priesthood can be received. And all that we've talked about tonight, including the oath and covenant of the priesthood, are talking about priesthood orders and steps that take us step by step until we enter into the presence of the Lord and receive all that He has for us.
Elder Stroud.
Yes.
All this that we have spoken of lead to that highest blessing.
They do.
But they are not all one and the same.
All of them are parts and portions, and they come in sequence. It's hard for us to say this comes first, this comes first, this comes first. It's just all part of the package. And for me to limit and say that God cannot do three until two and one are done, that's my thinking, but I'm not about to tell Him what sequence He can or cannot do things. He can do things according to His own good will and pleasure. But the answer to your question is, all of these things are a part of the total package that the Lord has kept reserved from before the foundation of the world to be reserved and revealed to babes in the dispensation of the fullness of time. We're receiving things, brothers and sisters. We're talking about things here tonight that have not been known in previous dispensations. These are the mysteries of godliness that the Lord has promised to give us in this day.
So they were not performed in those dispensations? Or, I mean, obviously we know of transfigurations and, you know, we know of...
Go to section 121. Let me anticipate your question there. Section 121, verses 26... through 31, go to the end of verse 31, just the last sentence. The last sentence in verse 31, section 121, the last sentence says, shall be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of times. So that tells you what, from verse 26 to 31, whatever verse 26 to 31 is talking about, has been reserved to be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now go to verse 26. Let's look at some of these things. God will give unto you knowledge by His Holy Spirit, yea, by the unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost. Here we go. Knowledge that has not been revealed since the world was until now. Skip down to verse 28. A time to come in which nothing shall be withheld. Whether there be one God or many gods, they shall be manifest. And then it talks about the universe, and it talks about the powers of the priesthood. Verse 29, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all to be revealed in our day. Things that have never been revealed before are now being revealed to us in our day. We've gone an hour and 7 minutes. Kind of wraps up our 3-week discussion on priesthood, the oath and covenant of the priesthood, and second anointings, and the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, which we are initiated into at the time we go to the temple for our first blessings, and is concluded either by priesthood ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, or an ordinance performed by God Himself in which the conditions are all removed. And that seals you up to eternal life as a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess, with an inheritance with God and Christ in the celestial world.
Can I ask you one more question?
Sure.
You have alluded before to the new names that are received in the temple. Would you elaborate on that just for a minute?
Just for a second on names. Names are identities. Whenever you receive a name, it's referring to an identity. And that identity carries with it privileges, rights, blessings, responsibilities, and obligations. The new name represents a new position in the eyes of God. A new identity, a new position, a new authority, a new privilege, a new responsibility, an obligation. So all the names that we talk about are things that identify men and women at various places in their progression on their journey back to the Father. An example of that is, Christ is known as the man of many names. His Father is a man of many more names. Mike Stroud has a few names. Some of Mike's names are, and the name is the same as a title, it's the same as a position, son. Mike Stroud is a son. And as a son, he had a name. Mike Stroud is now a father. Now Mike Stroud, who's still a son and a father, is now a grandfather and a great-grandfather. And there are names that go along with that. What's the name? Son, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And they all indicate they're the same person. They just indicate where I'm at in my progression back to the Father.
How many names do you receive in the temple?
There are four names that are mentioned in the temple. There's a new name. There's your own name. There's a name associated with the Melchizedek priesthood, and then there's a fourth name that you receive at the veil. The fourth name is the Father's name. So what you're doing is, as you progress, and for women, it would be the same for women, but just change to Mother in Heaven. Wife, Princess, Queen, Mother. Same things. And they're names that represent and indicate where you're at in your progression. And if you've been successful in completing various estates of progression. Does that help? Without going into it, and we can't on an open forum like this, because there are things that belong to the temple. But just say that each one of us have had, do have, and will have many names, slashes, titles, positions, etc. There's significance in taking upon you the name of Christ. There is deep significance on that. That's something you need to ponder and think about. What does it mean to take upon you the name of Christ? What is the name that King Benjamin speaks of in Mosiah chapter 1 and 2, by which his people will be known? Why did he give them a new name by which you'll be known? Abram's new name. Abram's new name is Abraham. Sarai's new name, temple name, is Sarah. Enoch's name is Raphael. Noah's name is Gabriel. Every name that ends with the word E-L, that's the name of God. Names that end with E-L are Elohim names. Michael, Ezekiel, Gabriel, Raphael, Uriel. Those are all names of God. El is the Hebrew word for God. Elohim is the plural word, which means gods. Well, it's been fun. That's kind of I hope that's helpful. Next week, what I want to talk to you about is something that's been on my mind. I want to chat with you about devils and unclean spirits. And we may take a couple weeks on that, but for sure it'll take all of next week. Devils and unclean spirits.